Well, thank you very much for coming. This is our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the second Psalm. And as we mentioned before, this is I noted that there's probably, I have a book, there's about 32 of the Psalms that are considered messianic. There are 8 major ones. So again, it just depends on who's counting and what they consider messianic. Some of them are in inference. This particular one, I think, is clearly messianic because it even says in verse 2, his anointed. It talks about the son of the Father, basically. So that's Jesus Christ. So pretty strong. We noted in the introduction of this one that it's probably both a royal psalm, because it has to do with a king getting his kingdom. It also is a messianic psalm, because we believe it refers to Jesus. And it's also a millennial psalm, because it speaks about the future kingdom as well. So it's kind of got all the elements. And so we'll look at this one in depth, and then some of the other ones. Probably going to look at number eight, as the next one. So far, we got through the first verse, at least almost through the first verse. And we noted there that it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? And we got most of that, and we looked at some verses there, and we noted the fact that the word devising in the Hebrew is the same Hebrew word, haggah, H-A-G-A-H, which is found in verse 2, where it says, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is the person who basically doesn't walk with the sinners and doesn't stand with the sinners and does not sit with the scoffers. And so he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night on his law. It's the same word meditates, so we could translate it here. Why have the nations raged and the people meditated or imagined vain things? Both translations are possible. Here they use the verb devising, the people devising, but we might say imagining a vain thing. And so meditate or devise, and we noted here that we have the negative of what we have in verse 2, which would be the positive. If we meditate on his name, on his law, here we have those who are meditating on vanity or emptiness, nothingness. And we noted the difference in meditation, and we closed out with the fact that in philosophy and psychology, the mystic religions that we see out there, all of these basically encourage some type of meditation. The difference between their meditation and ours, we meditate specifically on the Word of God, on the person of Jesus Christ. The philosophies, the psychologies, and the mystical religions meditate on either nothing or some body part, meditate on your navel, or focus on some object just to kind of be hypnotized, if it's like self-hypnosis or what have you. So that's the difference when you talk about meditation. Make sure that when people say, oh, well, I do meditation, say, what do you meditate on? Do you meditate on, and they'll tell you whatever it is. You say, well, meditation, from where I understand it, is that we meditate on God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, and on his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we are to meditate. And so that's what we find. We see that contrast here in the first Psalm, verse 3, and this Psalm, where we have the negative, people meditating on a vain thing or emptiness, basically, is the idea here. So that's where we left off last time. I wasn't sure if we got the other passages, but over in Psalm 4:2, we have another one there where it talks about, Psalm 4, verse 2, and here it says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is emptiness or worthless and aim at deception? Same word, it is meditation. In other words, the meditation, worthless meditation, meditating on nothing, or deception. And so it's the same idea there over in Psalm 4:2. Over in Habakkuk, way back towards the end of the Old Testament. If you find Daniel, keep going. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. Just a little one. If you run too far, you're going to run past it. So just a very short one there.
Where's Micah? Past Micah?
Past Micah, okay. Before Zephaniah.
Okay.
And so you've got basically three chapters. That's it. Zip. Just three chapters. So we're looking at Habakkuk 2:13. 2:13. And it says, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire? In other words, that means that they're toiling for stuff that's going to get burned up at the judgment. It's going to, all the work that they've done, all the wonderful things that they've done, the great accolades, everything gets burned up. And it says, from the Lord, people toil for fire. It's going to be burned up. Nations grow weary for nothing. And that's this vain thing that we see here in verse 1. So they grow weary for nothing. They work hard. It's going to be burned up, and basically it's for naught. And it's just, I think about this, and I see so many things that keep people entertained and keep them busy. We were talking about dancing. You know, if dancing's all you have, it's going to be burned up too. It's fun. There's lots of things. We like weightlifting. But all that stuff comes to nothing in the eternal scheme of things. It's fun. God's given these things for us to enjoy. But if that's all we have, our life is very empty. And so the people toil at things that are going to be burned up, things that really have no ultimate value before God. We can enjoy many things that He gives to us. We should, but we can enjoy them better if we have the Word of God dwelling richly in us. Okay, that's finished up verse 1. So let's go back now and pick it up in verse 2. Psalm 2:2. And here now it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. This is a three-line one here. Some of them are two, as you noted. This is a three-line, basically, stanza. And so, the kings of the earth take their stand. Secondly, the rulers take counsel together. And then, of course, all of them against the Lord and His anointed. So the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and His anointed, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Interesting, it says the Lord and His anointed. The word against there, the Hebrew le, L-E, means towards, or in this case against. It's twice indicating, kind of like in the Greek, if each word has the definite article, it indicates they're two separate things. If the definite article occurs with the first one and not the second, then they're both basically the same idea. The Lord and Savior. He's both Lord and Savior in the New Testament. He is the same, whether He's Lord or Savior. But when it has the Lord and the Savior, then we're speaking about the Father and the Son. And the same idea in the Hebrew, when we have a use of this preposition, it almost acts like a definite article here. And it's against, first of all, against the Lord and separate person against His anointed. One of the commentaries said that this word anointed is almost never used for the nation of Israel. So in other words, people say, well, this is just the Lord and it's referring here to Israel. Not so. There's no place where the word anointed refers to Israel. There are places where it refers to an individual. It always refers to an individual. Here we believe it refers to the Lord. We noted earlier that it's a royal psalm. And that is, the king is the Lord's anointed. Saul, David, Solomon, they were the Lord's anointed. And so the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, they had an anointing from God. An anointing simply means that God had singled them out for a specific purpose and function. So if the king is the Lord's anointed, that means that God has appointed him to be the king. We even noted in one passage that Cyrus the Great, who was basically a Gentile, we believe that he was a believer, and he was the anointed of the Lord with regard to that Gentile nation. And he was, of course, the one that prepared Israel to go back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall first, and then the temple. and eventually Jerusalem. And so he became the one appointed by God, the anointed. So it always refers to an individual. Here, the context refers, I believe, clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's going to indicate that all the way through this particular passage. So it wouldn't be Israel here. Has to be a person. The question would be, who's the Lord's anointed? Unless it's some other specified person, we might say, well, could refer to David, I suppose, and that's possible. But we see from the rest of this context that it is rather the Lord himself. So at any rate, we have that. The first part then, the kings of the earth. Normal phrase, kings, melech in the Hebrew, is a king. It's plural. That would be the authority, the leadership of the nation, of course. And they have set themselves. We have what's called a hithpael verb form, which is reflexive. They set themselves up. In other words, it's not that God has set them up, although he permits them through his permissive will. They have set themselves against God, against the Lord, and against his anointed. They have decided to go against God. God perhaps has appointed them, as he did with Cyrus, as he did with David and other kings. He appoints them, but here we have them appointing themselves, setting themselves up. And so they set themselves up, and it says, and the rulers have met together. So we have kings of the earth set themselves up as the authority. Another way to see this would be they've taken a stand against the Lord and his anointed. And then what's the difference? I thought kings and rulers were the same. Well, kings would be the chief administrator of a national entity, but then the word rulers could refer to anyone as a secondary administrative authority. You'll remember that Joseph was the second to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so Joseph was basically what we call the prime minister. And other than Pharaoh, he was in charge of everything. And then we have Daniel. Daniel, of course, was he was third in the ranking. We had Cyrus and we had Darius. And so Daniel had risen to the third position of rulership under Cyrus and Darius in the Persian Empire. And so obviously we see that there are rulers under the king or the main authority. That's the idea here. We might think of them as the political hierarchy or the political heavyweights. The princes, the rulers, could be kings, but since the other word was clearly kings, we would say these would be the lower echelon rulers in the nation. So not only the kings, but all the administrative officials and authorities within the lands have set themselves up basically against the Lord and his anointed. And it says, and the rulers have met together. They've met together, which means that they have a corporate bond. So all the nations have gathered together here. It says, the kings of the earth have set themselves up and the rulers have met together against the Lord. Now, we know one time when that actually happens during the tribulation time. There's no other time when all the kings of the earth set themselves up against God, the Lord, and his anointed, except during the tribulation. We believe that's under a person called Antichrist, and we've studied that in the book of Revelation, also referenced in the book of Daniel, if you remember. So they have met together, and therefore they have decided among themselves that they are somehow going to beat down the Lord, his anointed, and anyone that follows him. That is the quintessential activity during the tribulation when they all come against Israel to destroy it once and for all. We see it here. We see it over, for example, in Psalm 48. Psalm 48, 4 through 6. Psalm 48, 48. This is another millennial psalm, and so in verses 4 through 8, you can kind of see that this is clearly millennial, and we can probably just start down there in verse 1. We often have this quoted. Ron quotes this of a Sunday, "Great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised," and that occurs a number of places. Here is one of them. "In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth earth. Well, that's not now. Israel's certainly not the joy of the whole earth. It's kind of a stumbling block, if you will, to the whole earth right now. Is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, God in her palaces. In other words, God is there in the palaces. He has made himself as a stronghold. Here it is in verse 4. For lo, the kings assemble together. These are the other kings. And so Christ has come. He sets up his kingdom. But they have come together. They pass by together. They saw it. They were amazed. They were terrified. And they fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. This is kind of an Armageddon idea. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, thou dost break the ships of the eastern Mediterranean, Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of God, God will establish her forever. Again, that's not happening now. Jerusalem's going to be torn down again in the tribulation. It's going to be established in the millennium, and that will be a city that's established forever. And so we have this idea here, the city of God, which is established forever. So this is, we believe, again, a messianic psalm. We've noted more. All we needed was verses 4 through 6. But we see that there's more to it than just that. The kings assemble themselves together. Same idea we have here. The kings have set themselves up. They've taken their stand, and the rulers have met together. Then when we get over to the book of Revelation, where we see this fleshed out in Revelation 16, really all the way through the chapter, we'll highlight a few verses. Revelation 16. Starting in verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, a metaphor for Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Again, metaphoric language. We have three here. We have the beast, of course, the beast out of the beast which is out of the land, and we have the beast which is the false prophet. So we have who is the head of Jerusalem and Israel at that time, authority during the tribulation. And the dragon is Satan himself. So we have all three. Sometimes we call it the unholy Trinity. For they are spirits of demons, in case you didn't get it, performing signs which go out, here it is, to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. This is the battle of Armageddon. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about and men see his shame. Side note there for the believers that they keep the faith during this time. And then 16 goes back and says, and they gathered them together to the place which is called in Hebrew Har Megiddon, which is the mountain of Megiddo. And of course, so we have that in 16, and then skip over to 19, verse 19. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give to her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And then all the way down through 20, we have, this is an interesting section. It says, and every island fled away. And the mountains were not found, which means that the mountains are going to come down, and so apparently the water is going to rise, cover up all the islands. The mountains come down, and so then the huge hailstones, of course. And what happens is that people came to God. No, it says that 100-pound hailstones. I can't imagine that.
Oh, man.
We've seen, really bowling balls, 16 pounds. A hailstone of 100 pounds, I can't imagine that. I mean, get a snowball out there in your backyard, if it ever snows again, and put it on a scale and see what it weighs. That would be a hailstone of 100 pounds. I mean, it reads easy, but when you think about it, they had hailstones that were like, you know, like BBs, and then we had some like...
Golf balls.
That's about the biggest. Sometimes as big as an orange, but I can't even imagine one foot or two or three across. Just unbelievable. That's what it says, that these fall. And it says they came from heaven upon men, and men just blasphemed God instead of falling down and worshiping because of the plague of the hail and because the plague was so severe, I guess. So we have these verses then. That are in Revelation that deal with the same thing. We also saw them in, I think we looked at Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, that whole section. Let's just go over there if you weren't, maybe we didn't, but Zechariah, one of the great passages that deals with the same time, the judgment just before Malachi, Zechariah 14, Old Testament, Zechariah 14.
Just before Malachi.
Yeah, if you're in Matthew, back it up, Malachi, and then back it up to Zechariah. Zechariah is a long one. Chapter 14, the first four verses basically is where we get into the tribulation as we understand it. And it says, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, Israel, will be divided among you." That's during the millennial kingdom. And that's the layout of all the land being parceled out to the 12 tribes of Israel, that whole layout in Ezekiel 40 through 48. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and houses plundered, and women ravished," that means raped, "half the city exiled." Now I think that these, of course, are the ones who get martyred, and perhaps unbelievers are in there, because many of the believers are going to be delivered. So during that time, half the city gets enslaved or exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Those are the believers during the tribulation. They will be delivered into the millennial kingdom. They're going to live through it. And some, of course, will die as martyrs, but others will live through it. And then it says, "And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fights, as on the day of battle," and then that's a reference to another time. Basically, it says, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east," and it is, "and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle, from east to west," going from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, "by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will be moved towards the north and the other half towards the south." And so this is one of the most explicit passages of what's going to happen during that future tribulation when the Lord comes back, by the way, with us on those white horses and with the sword of his mouth. He's going to strike the nations, and of course he's going to open that gap so that the believing Israelites can go through that gorge. They'll have light, and of course everyone else will be in total darkness. Where it says that is in this same passage. Look at verse 6. "And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle." And of course, it's a unique day, which is known only to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there again will be light. It's interesting, and I've mentioned it many times, some of you heard it before, where it says the luminaries will dwindle. That's a very poor translation. The idea here is that the luminaries will be divided. And the idea here is it's the exact same Hebrew word used two places in the Bible, Old Testament. One here, the other is when the Red Sea is divided. And so if you have a Hebrew lexicon, you find the word here for the luminaries dwindle. That word is the same word that indicates that the Red Sea was divided. Same word. So somehow the light is going to be divided, which is a curious thing to try to understand. In other words, there will be light going through that valley for the Hebrews being delivered away from the Antichrist, and on either side of the valley, total darkness, so that the armies of the Antichrist won't be able to see them. They'll be in total darkness, and God will have a light corridor in the same way that Israel passed through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians couldn't follow, and then, of course, it crushed them in. And so once they get through, then they'll see again, and the Israelites will be gone. And they go over into an area in Jordan that apparently is where they will be protected. So that's a lot of stuff that's in addition to this. I just throw that in because to me it's just so fascinating. Here's a very specific reference to that future tribulation. This has never happened historically. And if God's word is true, as we believe it is, then that's going to happen in the future. And Israel will have that kind of deliverance and is going to be just like the Lord delivered in the Exodus. In fact, the same word is used, just like the Red Sea was parted, light will be parted, and they'll be in total darkness on the outside, and the Hebrews will have light from the Lord. Perhaps the Shekinah glory will do that at that time. No more is spelled out than that. At any rate, the passage then, the kings of the earth have set themselves up, they have taken their stand, and the rulers, all the political heavyweights within the nations, have met together and they've decided this is what we're going to do, and what they're going to do is attack the Lord, against the Lord. The word here for the Lord is the Tetragrammaton, Jehovah or Yahweh, YHVH, and against his anointed. The word anointed is our word Messiah. Messiah in the Hebrew. It's Mashiach, and it's his. We have the personal pronoun, third person, his. And so this is the Messiah of Jehovah. Well, who would be the Messiah's Jehovah, or the Jehovah's Messiah, other than the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, we noted that this word occurs 40 times in the Old Testament, never refers to Israel as a people, only refers to either Jesus Christ or to an individual like a king, something like Cyrus or David or one of those anointed. Again, what does the anointed mean? It means to be appointed for a specific job and purpose. And the Greek translation of Mashiach, of course, is Christos. And so when we say Jesus the Christ, we're saying Jesus the Anointed One. The word Jesus is his name. It comes from Yasha, which means to deliver. The Lord, of course, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord refers to his deity. Old Testament, that's Adonai, speaks of his authority. Christ, however, speaks of the fact that he is the one who was sent. The Messiah is the one who was appointed to come from the Godhead into human history. He was appointed for that purpose. So against the Lord and his anointed. And then, of course, the last part says, saying, this is what these people say, let us tear apart the bands and throw off the cords, their cords, from us. Before I get there, I wanted to look at a couple places where we see this word for Messiah. I think we have it again, if you can find Habakkuk again. This is sword drill. Should have had you put your finger in that. So Habakkuk chapter 3, this time we're looking at verse 13. Nahum, Habakkuk.
What chapter?
That's page 1307. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. Habakkuk 3,
okay.
Before Zephaniah.
Yeah, I got it.
Okay. All right, so Habakkuk 3:13. I think we looked at this. Is that the one? Yeah. Preserving the line of Messiah. So 3. Oh, here it is, 3:13. And 3:13 says here, now basically, if you look above, verse 11, it says, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thy arrows. this is the time in the tribulation when the sun and the moon are there, but they're blanked out. Elsewhere it talks about the sun and the moon are darkened, and they went away at the light of thy arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou dost march through the earth. Now this is the Lord at the second advent, coming with his horse and coming to win the battle of Armageddon. So he marches or travels through the earth in anger, tribulation. Thou didst trample what? The nations. Now he has never done all the nations, individual nations, but all the nations here. He tramples the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people. And we could say, well, Jesus went forth for the salvation of the people, and that's true, but he went forth for deliverance. Could translate it deliverance here, deliverance of his people during the tribulation, and so he delivers his people during the tribulation, and also for the salvation of your anointed. I had trouble with that because it says, for the salvation of the anointed. What does he mean? He's going to save the Messiah? Yeah, it's exactly what he's going to mean, in the sense that, that if Israel gets destroyed, by the way, the context of Habakkuk is the time of the Babylonians coming in. It's 606 BC when Habakkuk writes, and therefore we have the Babylonians coming in. And if they destroyed all of the Hebrews, no Messiah. And so God has to deliver, he has to save the Messiah. He has to save his anointed one. And here, in the sense, it's not so much he's saving Israel, but he's saving so that the Messiah can come through Israel. That's where they get the idea that the anointed refers to Israel, because the salvation of thine anointed, because the people of Israel will not be destroyed here. Thou didst strike the head of the house of evil, to lay him from the thigh to the neck, and so forth. It continues on down through here. And so this whole thing then, this is the protection of the line of Messiah. And so here we find this word, the anointed, and we believe it refers again to Jesus Christ. Now the psalm that we have here, Psalm 2:2, is quoted in Acts 4:26 in the New Testament. So we probably looked at it earlier, but it's in context. So in 4:26. Again, we note in the New American Standard is nice because they put these in capital letters when they're quoting Old Testament. So you look at that and you know verse 25 and 26 are, we saw the futile things in verse 25. The people gather, devise, or meditate on nothingness, futile things. Why did the Gentiles raise? That's verse 1. Verse 2, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers of the earth gathered together, and then against the Lord, and against, here it says, his Christ. And I thought, well, is this Messiah in the Greek? No, it's actually Christos in the Greek Bible. So the question is the Messiah, Mashiach in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament? Here, clearly they translate the Old Testament word Mashiach with Christos. So this, the writer in Acts, Luke, believes that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. So that makes that connection there. And then we have two other places in the Gospel of John. So look at the Gospel of John 1:41. Now, the other Gospels speak about Christos, but this is the only Gospel that uses the word Messiah. And so in John 1:41, and here, then, of course, what confuses that, well, actually, it says in verse 41, he found first his own brother, Simon, that's Peter's brother, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. That's the Old Testament transliteration into Greek, Messias, from Mashiach, which translated means Christos, or Christ. So here we have the passage that they they believed he was the Messiah, which we find, or the Anointed One, from Psalm 2:2, our passage, and they say he is that Anointed One. He is the Christ, translating it into the Greek. And also again on John 4:25. John 4:25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. There it is, Messiah. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And then Jesus said to her, what? I who speak to you am. And they have added he, because he uses the I am. I am the one who speaks to you. And so it says, I who speak to you am. And they've added he. It's unnecessary. The I am is the one who's speaking to you. So the I am is Jesus. He says it's Jesus. And she says, I know that when Messiah comes, that is the Christ, when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Mm. So she ties this together. So the Gospel of John uses the word Messiah in 141 and 425, two times in the New Testament. You'd think it would occur more. Most of the time it's Christos, but now we know that it's connected right here in John in 141. Also, of course, when you get over to 426 in the Acts, it's Christos. And a host of other places, the other ones are in Matthew, and we won't look at all of them, but I thought maybe these, I expected them to be Messiahs, but they're not. And so Matthew, even though Matthew's writing to the Jewish people, I would have thought, if I had to guess, I'd have thought he used the Hebrew. But he didn't. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he makes the connection, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so basically he's saying he is Jesus, the Christ, 1:1. And then again, in verse 16, down lower, he says, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now they put in the margin there Messiah, but it's Christos in the Greek. So that's kind of confusing, because you think, oh, was it actually Messiah? No, it's actually Christos here, but it comes from the Hebrew idea. So Matthew 1:16, 1:17, therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And then one more time in chapter 2, verse 4. And here's where we have the Magi. And you remember when they came to town? And verse 4, gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. So he uses the Greek here and is trying to find out. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, which of course is the Old Testament. When does the Anointed One come? Where does he come from? Bethlehem. So they made a clear connection here that this is the Christos, and that's the one the Magi came to see. So we have all of these, but to me the keys are John 1:41 and John 4:24, and then of course Acts 4:26, which connect the dots from the Old Testament Mashiach to Christos, and all through the rest of the New Testament, no more Mashiach, it's always Christos. Old Testament, Mashiach, Messiah. All right, verse 3 then. Verse 3, Psalm 2:3.
Mashiach.
All right, so now it says, let us tear their fetters apart. What are fetters? Tear their, they sound like feathers or something. Bands. We have, this is an interesting word here. The yoke, the bonds, the bands. It's moser, M-O-S-E-R, moser, which means like ropes or bands, or you think of a yoke, that oxen are placed in a yoke, and they are enslaved. Sometimes in the ancient world, they would put people into yokes. like oxen, and they would have their head in this thing, and they'd have to carry, or they'd have two of them together, like instead of a ball and chain on their ankle, they would have their necks together in a yoke. And so that's the idea. And they feel like, because of the Lord, they feel like slaves. And so the Lord's forcing them to do something they don't want to do. And they want to cast those things off, tear off the yoke, tear off the bond. And I put here, these bonds represent the laws of God. In the Word, and in this sense, it is the laws of God that are in the bands of God that they want to cast off and throw off from us. And then, of course, to destroy the cords, we'll get to that in just a moment, and that, of course, would be the moral code. So we have the spiritual code, basically, the first one. They don't want anything to do with God. And then what we would call the laws of establishment, the moral code, those are the cords down here. The word cord in the Hebrew, a boat actually would be like a rope that's woven together. And we have the fabric of society. That's what people are throwing off today. The marriage, the family, all the things that we understand, the laws of the judicial system, all of those things which protect the nation internally and externally, all of those things are being cast off, destroying the family unit, destroying marriage, this plurality of so-called sexes, which of course there's only two, but now they define them as a dozen. I don't know what that means. That's kind of insane. But that's the idea. That's what we have here, throwing off from us the cords, the interwoven fabric of society. We don't want it anymore. We want to do our own thing in our own way. So basically it comes to freedom without responsibility. People want freedom. I want to do what I want, but I don't want to have any responsibility for it. If something bad happens, well, it wasn't my fault, you know, and so they don't want the responsibility. So the first one has to do, we might say the political control, but it's actually the laws of God. The second one would be the moral authority, and that is of society's mores in particular. The only place we find a similar concept is in Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5. 5:5. And here we have apostasy in Jeremiah 5. He says, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and now look, take note, and seek in her open square, if you can find a man." Now, the word man there is Ish rather than Adam. A man is a nobleman. So we might say, see if you can find a decent man, a noble man. If there is a man who does justice, who seeks truth, then I'll pardon her. Can you find somebody that's an honorable man? Can you find somebody that understands justice? If so, I'll pardon you. So that's what we start off with. And then we get down to verse 3. In the middle it says, "But they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to repent." Then I said, "They are only the poor. They are foolish, poor spiritually and foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God." And then here we have verse 5. So Jeremiah 5:5. "I will go to the great, I will speak to them, and they will know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." And so always there's the destruction of authority, governmental authority, biblical, spiritual authority, and then of course as that goes, so goes the moral authority in the nation. And we see that our spiritual authority has gone. The churches don't teach Bible doctrine very much. They don't teach the principles of establishment, biblically speaking, and then the moral fabric of the nation goes down, down, down in degradation. And that's exactly what was happening here in Jeremiah's day. It's the same thing that we see in our passage. Okay, so let's see. Oh, we're almost done. Let's go to verse 4. Psalm 2:4. Psalm 2:4. Now we have a shift here. It says this is God's judgment from heaven. So we have now a commentary from God. So we have the tearing of fetters apart and the bonds. And they hate the Lord and His anointed. And the nations are going crazy and they're imagining emptiness. And then it says in verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord scoffs at them. So He who sits in the heavens. So we know that the Lord sits where? In the heavens. Third heavens, it's plural. So we have the first heaven, the atmosphere. The second heaven is interstellar space, which goes on for as far as we can ever even begin to see. And there's a third heaven, apparently outside of time and space, where God lives. In the third heaven, or at some location far out, yet it can be as near, because He's as near as your prayers. So where the third heaven is, we're not told. Sometimes it speaks about Satan trying to be in control in the recesses of the north. The only thing we can think, and I've made a leap of application there, that maybe the third heaven is beyond the North Star. Somewhere out there, you know, and straight on till morning, you know, like Peter Pan. I don't know. But it's the recesses of the north. What does that mean? North Star, out there somewhere, third heaven. At any rate, He sits in the third heaven and He laughs. Now, God's not up there going, ha ha, that's a real knee slapper. This is what we call an anthropopathism. Big, long word, anthropopathism. Anthropos or anthropos means man or human. Pathos has to do with an emotional response of some kind. And of course, God doesn't have emotional response. He doesn't get sad. He doesn't cry. He doesn't get giggly and laughing. And yet it says He laughs. And so this is something that is ascribed to Him, a characteristic of behavior that He really doesn't possess. But it's put into terms that we understand. God thinks this is silly that men believe somehow they're better than God, just like Satan thinks he's better than God. And it's amusing to God to think, how could they think such a thing? And yet Satan did and men do. So He smiles, basically. He laughs. And it says here, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall mock at them. He shall mock or deride them. And basically that's exactly what it says here. And a couple of other places we'll look at is in this connection. Psalm 37, same idea. 37:12, particularly verse 13. 37:12 says, the wicked plots against the righteous. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, you know, that kind of thing. The Lord laughs at him, for He sees His day is coming. Okay, they put a little "his" there rather than a capital "his" because the day of the wicked, His day is coming. You often say, "Oh, bad people." Well, that's all right. His day is coming. And my father used to. That was an expression my father used to. And somebody do something bad, he'd say, "Well, they won't live forever." Well, he wasn't quite right because they will live forever. The question is, where will they spend eternity? But he meant physically, they're going to die too. The good die and the evil. Evil die. The difference is, where do we spend the afterlife? In heaven with the Lord in His presence for eternity, or in the lake of fire absent from the presence of the Lord? So His day is coming. That person that plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth, the Lord laughs at that and says, it's okay. His day is coming. And then Psalm 59, 59, 5 through 8. 59, 5 through 8. And Thou, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Verse 6, they return at evening, they howl like a dog. They go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. In other words, they're destroying people with their words. For they say, who hears us? Nobody hears us. There's no God. And so they do these things. Verse 8, but thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them. Thou dost scoff at all the nations. So we have these verses in our passage and elsewhere that describe the fact that God is basically amused by the fact that men think they're better than God, that they're getting away with it just as Satan did. Okay, that brings us to verse 5, and we have some more words from the Lord, and we'll do that next time. Just kind of reading the verse here, it says in verse 5, it says, then he will speak to them in his anger. We believe this is the tribulation. He's going to speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And so that's the next thing. So his anger and his wrath, the tribulation is often called the wrath of God. And so we see that here is a tribulation time in this particular passage. Well, that gets us down to verse 5. And so we'll continue at that point next time. Father God, we thank you for your word that is truly amazing. As we look at these passages and the ones that are correlated in other areas of the scripture with the same principles, the same reality, we see that your word is totally consistent from Genesis to Revelation. We see that these are the things that we need to understand to give us stability in our day, that there is coming a time, a day of reckoning, when those who reject you and your Messiah, Jesus, will have a judgment and a comeuppance. And there is a time when we will be vindicated and we will be evaluated for what we do in this life. Help us to stay focused. Help us to be meditating on your word and applying it to our various situations, particularly the adversities that come into our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hear, hear.
Whoa.